Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. One of the reasons atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, and liberal theologians object to the Bible's teaching on human sexuality is that the Bible specifically and unequivocally condemns all sexual activity outside the marriage bond. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, and homosexuality are placed in the category of unrighteousness and will prevent one's enjoying the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Millions of people in our world consider this approach to sex to be too narrow, too restrictive, and too old-fashioned. After all, we live in the 20th century, and these prohibitions concerning illicit sex come from the first century or before. But young women still get pregnant outside the marriage relationship, and sexually transmitted diseases pay no attention to what century it is. The Bible does forbid sexual activity outside the marriage bond, but it has the only reasonable and workable approach to sex within marriage. I ask you, if you have your Bibles handy, to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and study this very vital passage with me. Paul begins the chapter by referring to questions the Corinthians had sent to him. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. In the next three verses, Paul establishes three principles which should govern sexual relationships within the marriage bond. These principles do not deal with the mechanical aspects of sex, but with attitudes. Paul affirms the mutual responsibilities of wives and husbands in the one-flesh relationship. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Paul's inspired advice may seem somewhat simplistic, but it is absolutely essential for a mutually satisfying sexual relationship. I use the word mutual advisedly. How can anyone doubt that the word mutual is appropriate in this context? Whatever sexual duties a husband has been given by divine inspiration, the wife also has been given. Both husbands and wives are to seek the welfare and the satisfaction of their mates. Marital counselors could hardly object to this arrangement. The expression, "let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence," may seem a little archaic because we do not use that kind of language anymore, but it was an excellent translation in 1611. The literal rendering of the Greek reads as follows: "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife." Although we ought to be concerned about marital rights, that is not the emphasis in this verse. The Greek word rendered due benevolence actually means debt, duty. Paul is binding duties, obligations, and responsibilities on husbands and wives. Obviously, if a husband has a duty toward his wife, the wife has the right to the husband's sexual favors. The tense of the verb is present active imperative, and means, keep on fulfilling your duty to your wife. Dr. Charles Williams translates the Greek as follows: "The husband must always give to his wife that which is due her." Incidentally, how can anyone read this passage and conclude that sexual activity in marriage is for procreation only? As you think about this admonition to the Corinthians, you can understand that God intended for the sexual relationship in marriage to be holy, beautiful, and fulfilling. The Song of Solomon serves as a wonderful commentary on the truths I am reading to you from 1 Corinthians 7. That beautiful poem is a sensual, conjugal love story. The language is explicit. The imagery is striking. Some theologians, both modern and ancient, have tried to make the Song of Solomon a picture of Christ's relationship to the church, but they have misunderstood and misapplied this great love story. Many of these theologians just could not believe that God Almighty would speak so explicitly and approvingly of the sexual relationship, not even in marriage. But their teaching was based on Greek philosophy, not on the inspired Word of God. Their views of human sexuality have done great harm to marriages of thousands and thousands of couples. We must not allow these warped views of sex to hold sway over the lives of married couples. We must teach the simple truths of 1 Corinthians 7. When Paul used the word duty in 1 Corinthians 7:3, that does not mean that the sexual relationship should be considered only a duty. Sexual relations in marriage are a duty, but they are also a privilege. I sincerely hope and pray that your intimate relationship does not deteriorate to the point that it becomes merely a duty. But it is a duty, and God Himself made it so. I have often told young people in the college classroom, you have the option to remain single. You may prefer to get married, and the vast majority of you will, but you are not required to do so. But when you get married, you do not have the option of engaging in sexual relations with your partner or not engaging. You have sexual obligations to your mates. Feminists and some modernistic theologians may deny this, but there is no question about the Bible's teaching on the topic. Feminists have sought to indict New Testament Christianity with maintaining a double standard in the marriage relationship. They have said, in effect, the Bible gives the husband all the rights and privileges and has denied the wife the same rights and privileges. They have either failed to read 1 Corinthians 7 or they have chosen to ignore its teaching. In either case, they are inexcusably guilty of failure to sustain their accusations against the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Except their desire to use the Bible against the family and against the Church, the feminist could care less about the teaching of God's Word. The sexual relationship, according to Paul, whom Dr. Letty Russell called the supreme male chauvinist, is a two-way street. Husbands have duties and rights. Wives have duties and rights. Neither the husband nor the wife has greater freedom or greater responsibilities in the marriage act. They have mutual responsibilities. How could it be otherwise in any marriage, especially in a Christian marriage? How can the sexual relationship in marriage be genuinely intimate without following God's simple plan? Where marriages have departed from God's pattern for the home, we must seek to restore it. The second major thrust in Paul's teaching about the sexual relationship in marriage is that husbands and wives have mutual authority in the intimate act of marriage. Please listen carefully to Paul. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife does. 1 Corinthians 7:4. The principle of mutual authority applies only to the intimate relationship, not to other aspects of marriage. The idea of mutual submission being promoted by feminists, both radical and otherwise, make absolutely no sense, either scriptural or logical. But for the sexual relationship, it must be mutual authority, or there would be a temptation for abuse. It is not possible for any arrangement to be simpler, more appropriate, and more sensible. Many Americans, including some prominent theologians, insist that the Bible's teaching on human sexuality is several centuries behind the times. Bishop Spong's book, Living in Sin, A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality, accuses the Bible of teaching uncertain and even contradictory positions on human sexuality. He thinks the Bible's teaching on sex is absolutely unacceptable for making sexual judgments in our day. Page 131. In other words, you cannot depend on the Bible to furnish you with the principles of making decisions with regard to your sexual situations. If we cannot trust the Bible to lead us into paths of righteousness, what or whom do we trust? Do we trust Bishop Spong, the situation ethicist, or the secular humanist? I wonder if it bothers liberal bishops that their beliefs and attitudes have led to many unplanned pregnancies, to a rash of sexually transmitted diseases, to broken homes, and to broken lives. The King James Version uses the word power in the passage I have just read, 1 Corinthians 7:4. The word in the Greek is not power, but authority. Paul said, "The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." In the same manner, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible basically agree with my rendering of the Greek. The point every one of these modern translations makes is very simple and very easy to understand. The husband has control over his wife's body in the sexual relationship, and the wife has control over her husband's body. The tense of the verb is significant. It can be translated, "The wife continues not to have authority over her own body." Nothing Paul writes in this verse denies a woman's responsibility for taking care of her own body. Nor does Paul imply that she can sin with her body and be free of guilt because she does not have authority over her own body. No person has a right to say, "Since my husband or wife has authority over my body, whatever I do will be his or her problem. I can take drugs, abuse alcohol, and be involved in sexual immorality. God will hold my husband or wife accountable for my transgressions." Every person will be judged for the deeds done in his own body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. But husbands and wives are obligated before the God who made us to give their bodies to their spouses in the husband-wife relationship. But does not God's arrangement detract from their freedom? Does that not make men and women slaves to their married partners? On the contrary, it is the only arrangement which will work. Paul says very succinctly and very simply, the wife's rights to her body must be shared with her husband. His rights to his body must be shared with his wife. Both husband and wife give up exclusive rights to their bodies when they marry. How could any reasonable person object to God's wise ways for husbands and wives? Of course, radical feminists strongly resist this biblical instruction. They demand absolute control over their bodies. That could be one of the reasons the radical feminists seldom keep their husbands very long. However, when the feminists insist on total control of their bodies, they are not generally thinking of the marital sex act. They have in mind their alleged right to have an abortion. If a child is conceived in their bodies, they demand the right to take the child's life if having the child would be embarrassing or unpleasant or expensive. How cruel and ungodly and insensitive for anyone to reason in such a fashion. If you listen carefully to my reading of Paul's advice to the Corinthians, you could not keep from noticing that both husbands and wives are given divine freedom to enjoy the sex act. It may surprise you to know that many modern psychologists, psychiatrists, and theologians seem to think they are the ones who discovered the fact that women as well as men have sexual rights, needs, and desires. They even imply that ancient men knew nothing of the sexual appetite in females. Only modern scholars have discovered that. It makes one wonder how anyone could ignore so much of history, especially sacred history as revealed in the Bible. The Song of Solomon, written almost 3,000 years ago, speaks explicitly of the wife's desire for her husband. 1 Corinthians was written almost 2,000 years ago. How could scholars be so blind or naive? Or are they so biased against the Bible that they discount what it says about the intimate side of marriage? Do they think Freud invented sex? It probably strikes some people rather strangely that God Himself is the author of sex and the sexual appetite. Those who argue, as both ancient and modern men have done, that sexual expressions of love in the marriage relationship are beneath the dignity of godly men and women are appealing to Greek philosophy, the so-called church fathers, not to the Word of God. My friends, any complaints human beings have against the sexual relationship in marriage will have to be taken up with God. The third point Paul stresses in our context is of tremendous importance, and that is, if the husband and wife decide to refrain from sexual activities for a time, the decision must be mutual. Will you please listen to Paul? Do not defraud one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. 1 Corinthians 7:5. An acquaintance of mine, Dr. Neil Gallagher, author of How to Stop the Porno Plague, appeared on a national talk show, along with a number of other well-known scholars. The participants on that talk show were discussing the husband-wife relationship as it pertained to sex. Dr. Gallagher proposed this question to the distinguished members of the panel. What would you think if I were to give the following advice to a married couple who were having problems with their sexual adjustment? You both have obligations to fulfill your mate's sexual desires. Your bodies do not belong to you alone. They also belong to your partner. You must not deny each other sexual access without your partner's agreement. What would you think of that advice? The panel of psychologists, psychiatrists, and marriage counselors agreed that such advice would be very beneficial to the couple. Then Dr. Gallagher asked if they had any idea where he had obtained that advice. They admitted they did not. They probably thought he had invented it. Can you imagine their consternation when he told them that it came from the Bible? They almost lost their upper plates. Let me reread 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not defraud one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The word defraud in this verse is a powerful concept. It means to steal, to rob, to cheat. Some versions use words like deprive and refuse, but these are not powerful enough. The tense of the verb says, stop cheating each other, or do not get in the habit of cheating each other. But is not cheating or stealing or robbing out of place in this context? If a man takes what does not belong to him, what would you call that? Since his body does not belong to him alone, when he withholds it from his wife, what else would you call it except cheating or stealing? Paul does grant one exception to the rule he has outlined in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not withhold the sexual act from your partner, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. The Greek word translated consent is symphanu, from which we get our English word symphony, and literally means to sound together. Some versions render the Greek accord or mutual agreement. If a husband and wife decide to cease their sexual activity for a time, they must both agree. It must be by mutual consent. Even then, it must be for a specified time. When the couple has refrained from sexual activity for a time, they are instructed to come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. My friends, Satan knows our weaknesses. If a husband or wife refuses his or her married partner, that may be opening a door for Satan to tempt that person to sin. Satan knows how strong the sexual desire is in many men and women. You can rest assured he will use whatever means are available to lure you into sin. Please do not allow him an open door to destroy your marriage and your peace of mind. My friends, we thank you for listening. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.